All right, welcome to all of you, and thank you for joining me this McFriday as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then on into chapter 13. I would like to go back over just briefly where we ended last time. And that, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verses 28, 29, 30, and 31. In those four verses, we see God has set some. Do you see the setting? God putting in place, He has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? The answer is no. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And so you're looking at a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that identifies God's gifting to the early church back there when there was still Israel, when there were still signs and wonders, before Paul has all of the aspects of the revelation of the mystery in place. You're looking at a particular time frame when you have a church in place that has set some by God and has a gifting from God going on in that section of the Bible. Notice it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28, 29, 30, and 31. Now, note similarly in Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. Very much the same thing is said. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, prophecy, that was on the list, and ministry, that's on the list, he that teaches, teaching, that's on the list. And so a very similar list shows up in Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. I'm identifying then a gifting which God talks about through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, a gifting to set certain things into the church, and God doing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And similarly, a gifting which God puts in place in Romans chapter 12, that's a good cross-reference for 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we see it again the third time, this time in Ephesians, and we see the business of the seven unities, one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all of that. But unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we see then, as we drop down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors. He gave some. And so you see, continuing here, the gifting, and these are sound cross-references, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Note, however, that the gifting has an end to it. And the end to it shows up in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 13, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so, clearly, there is that word till, which tells you that there is an end game to all of this. Similarly, you saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there is a time when those gifts would cease. You know that. And what most people have done is take that which is perfect and pick the wrong thing. Some say that the gifts continue until that which is perfect is come, meaning the Bible. Now, people that are not gift-oriented, that are not Pentecostal and charismatic, they take that approach and say the perfect is the Bible. The problem with that is, of course, historicity. There was not a canon of Scripture in place in the first century, in the second century, and so it would be wrong to say that the end line was drawn back there with Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Similarly, there are those who say, making rather an attempt at that which is perfect has come, meaning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And so then that would be the approach taken by the Pentecostal and the Charismatic, because they want sign gifts to continue. And so they want tongues and all of that to continue. And so they make it for the second coming. Well, both of those answers are wrong. Actually, what you're looking at when Paul draws that line for you, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, is the revelation of the mystery. When then you have in place the information for that perfect man, which is the body of Christ operating on planet Earth, then there's no need any longer for the gifting. Now, we don't get gifted. We study to show ourselves approved unto God. Not only that, further, we do know, do we not, that this business of study is not optional, and this business of study is a requirement. And so, we no longer see through a glass darkly. We have the revelation of the mystery in place, and we are able to rightly divide the word of truth. I wanted to, again, tie those three sections of Scripture together so that we are careful as dispensational right dividers that we don't treat those lists as if we could pick one from verse A and one from verse B and skip verse C and just kind of cherry pick the lists. And that is exactly what is going on in most of the grace movement. I read you a quote from Pastor Sadler last week where he says exactly that there's a couple of them that are still in place now, but there's other ones that aren't in place, and we're going by our statement of faith, which has served us well for 50 years. I'm going by the Bible, which is going to serve us well out into eternity, and I'm not worried about 50 years. My Bible is clear that Israel falls, and so that's one level upon which I can build my doctrine that there's no need for signs and wonders and gifts anymore. And I have also an end line drawn for me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 11 and 12. So when that which is perfect has come, I'm going to make that the body of Christ information according to the revelation of the mystery. Then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, don't make the mistake that the Acts 28ers make and have that which is in part done away be a couple of intermediate bodies of Christ or a couple of intermediate gospels. That is just an inability to handle the book of the Acts of the Apostles that is evidenced by the Acts 28 crowd. Meanwhile, we appreciate and trust that they are saved and that they will, when they find out the devil actually doesn't get saved and find out there actually is a hell, they'll apologize to us for their wrong teaching. Amen, amen, amen. Now, let us move into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let me say this at the top. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has been made into something that it's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has been put in greeting cards. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has been emblazoned on plaques. It has been sewn into garments. It's been knit into wall hangings. And the reason the focus is so heavy on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is folks are all oriented toward a love and acceptation that they are saying that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is about. When actually, as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you will see very much the reverse turns out to be true. Paul is not saying that if he teaches truth without love, then being a tinkling cymbal is such that he quits teaching truth. He is not willing to agree at the expense of truth. Now, he needs to do it with charity. And that, by the way, is the better word. Love can be something that is just an observation. I love a sunny day. It can be something that has been often misconstrued into being a sexual thing. And lust and love are two different things. What love that does something is then would be charity. Love in action. And that's important. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we see, of course, that 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 declares God is love. And so people go from God is love to the love chapter, which it isn't, it's the charity chapter, but they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and try to sing Kumbaya while having a group hug. And doctrine, schmoctrine, can't we hold hands, is the approach of the evangelical mindset today. Well, that's not where Paul is at all. But first, before we really dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's dispel with this business of God is love. Of course, God is love. I've got it in the Bible. We just read it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. But you know what? That's not all God is. And I have for you this evening a short list. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, I see God is not a man that he should lie. And so God's love, then, is going to be constrained by his holiness, by his honesty, by his integrity. Note, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And so God's love will burn his adversaries. God in his love is jealous over righteousness. And so God's love is one attribute, but there are other attributes, and the central attribute of Almighty God is not going to be love. The central attribute of God is going to be his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection. That's going to be his central attribute. Love is an aspect of that, and so is God the consuming fire an aspect of that. Note, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 31, the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant. Of course, that's Israel. And so his mercy is available. And yet you reject his mercy. And you know what? The Lord, the God of the universe, will drop you into the pit of hell. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, Israel is told that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as three separate gods. It is not Jesus putting on God for a while, taking off God for a while, laying aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes, because after all, it was time to go golf and time to do things with earthlings. No, that's not it at all. This God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one God. Now notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 15, the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 15. That is a God offering destruction in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 15. So you see it? God is love? Fine. But there's much more to God than love. And it is simplistic to make it love only. And the reason that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is so popular among so many people, I'm suggesting to you, is the simplistic motivation of wanting to focus on love rather than the reality of the righteousness and holiness and perfection of Almighty God. Look at another one I have on this list for you in Deuteronomy chapter 9 in verse 3, where back there God says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. So there I've got God as a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 17, the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, great God, mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. It's an amazing thing. People have the idea that God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son. But of course, that is not what the verse says. And God never singles out any human being this side of Calvary's cross, does he? As a matter of fact, he concludes all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it had to do with God's creation. And never forget, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, paying the price for the sin-cursed earth, I believe that that crown of thorns that was pounded onto his head is a symbol of how Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, also purchases a renewed earth. And he even deals with, you know, there were not any thorns to pound on anybody's head in Genesis before the fall. The thorns were added when Adam gave roses to Eve. There weren't any thorns on them. The thorns and the brambles were added subsequently. And so the curse of the sin upon humanity and the curse upon the earth, I believe all of that is involved on Calvary's cross. And by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 17, you see, God is not a regarder of persons. That's important to get. That's a very, very important doctrinal concept, because right doctrine will help you walk in newness of life and allow you to have a level of success in your prayer life and your relationship with God. And when we stop being selfish is when we start getting it right. That's very important. It's not about us. It's not about us as the focus of Calvary's cross. Now, Job chapter 33, in verse 12, Job says, "Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee, that God is greater than man." There's a tendency to deify humanity, and you see it all around you. You see it even in the grace movement, where people would have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, apply to themselves rather than to God manifest in the flesh. Notice also in Job chapter 36, verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom." You should take Job chapter 36, verse 5, "He doesn't despise anybody," and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, "He doesn't regard anybody," and pay attention, because what God is dealing with is a bigger picture than you or me as individuals. He's dealing with primarily, and never forget, he's dealing primarily with God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God grabs all things and puts them all together in one, it's in Christ Jesus. So ultimately, people, it's not about heavenly places. It's not about the earthly kingdom. Ultimately, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ultimately not about the earth. This earth's going to pass away with a fervent heat. It's ultimately all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Remember, when people are doing things which tweak the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, well, he's got deity on this page, but for the next 120 pages he doesn't have deity, and then he puts it back on, that's just so dangerous. It's so wrong. It's so heretical. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that comes along and demeans who Christ is something that just ought to cause bells to ring and red flags to fly, and you should be alerted to the fact that any attack on the Lord Jesus Christ is an attack on our entire belief system. Now, in Job chapter 36, in verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be stretched out." Fascinating. It's fun to watch the scientists try to figure out how old the Big Bang is and all of that kind of stuff. Job chapter 36, verse 26 tells me that they'll never get it. And of course, the number of his years can't be searched out. Job chapter 37, verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north, with God is terrible majesty. By the way, beautiful for habitation in the sides of the north is where God resides. Is not that Psalm chapter 48, verse 2? No wonder, then, the God imitation lives on the North Pole, because God is in the sides of the north. No wonder, then, the God imitation has all the letters of Satan's name in a different order. No wonder, then, the God of this world, the God imitation, takes the conception day of the Lord Jesus Christ and claims it as the birthday. Just getting everything upside down and backwards, and that to glorify himself, that the God imitation, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. God's words are pure. You take what I say, and I'm glad you listen, but don't believe a thing I tell you if you cannot corroborate it from God's word. Study the Bible, not commentaries. Study the Bible, not listening simply to MP3s. Get in that book. It'll change you from the inside out. Notice in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. Well, you and I, we can say to Daniel, honey, you ain't seen nothing yet, because there is a secret that is kept from the prophetic program until the revelation of the mystery. And now that's in place, so that you and I, we can come together with the perfect knowledge of that perfect man, which is the church, the body of Christ. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Have a nice day. That's a stout verse. I'm glad that's prophecy. I'm glad that's against Israel and Israel's enemies. I'm glad that I know where that verse belongs. But I show it to you this evening just to remind us all that when people come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and make the whole Bible about love, and when they go to 1 John and make the whole Bible about love, and when they go to John chapter 3 verse 16 and make the whole Bible about love, and then they go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 6 and say, God is love, we need to respectfully point out and do a reality check with these folks that God's a whole lot more than love. And aren't you glad? God doesn't love you so much that he will send a Savior. God doesn't love you so much that he'll put up with sin in heavenly places. God doesn't love you so much that he would give you a chance to save yourself. God took care of the world. He reconciled the world to himself in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 19. Note our apostle in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verse 9, God is faithful. And so we're grateful, are we not, that God is faithful. It's an important thing to recognize, brothers and sisters, that when we read a verse such as God is faithful, or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, we that understand grace and are saved by grace and live in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, should be reminded that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that God is faithful. So he didn't start liking sin just because you got saved by grace through faith. He didn't start lowering what he expects from his creation just because it's grace and not law. He hasn't said, olly, olly, oxen free, everybody can do whatever you jolly well feel like. That's not it. God has given us complete liberty, and now with that complete liberty in place, cannot God then measure how much we love Him by how much we love that liberty rather than Him? How we take advantage of our liberty rather than being constrained by love? Isn't that something to think about? You know, you've got somebody that comes up behind your house once a month and reads your meter, and then they send you a bill from the electric company. God reads your meter when He has you here in the dispensation of the grace of God at complete liberty, with every chance that you could choose to put off the old man or put on the new man. And He then has no question, when you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, that He will be able to see your heart demonstrated and talk with you about that. And that's no doubt why the verse says, "Knowing ye therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Have you noticed that you could take 24 verses from your Bible and teach that it's okay to drink booze? And you could take about 24 verses from your Bible and teach that it's wrong to drink booze. Now, isn't that interesting? And which do you suppose of those two choices glorifies God? And, oh no, we don't want to talk about that. The people who are oriented toward finding those Bible verses to allow their flesh to have its own way are not interested in glorifying God. And so I'm suggesting to you that those sorts of debates are therefore a reason. For you see, you do remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, God's Word discerns our thoughts and intents. Seems to me that that is something that needs to be brought to our attention, particularly in the grace movement, where there is so much of a mentality that, oh, it doesn't matter how I live, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved by grace. Well, your flesh likes that kind of talk. Your new man doesn't talk that way. Now, apart from Christ, God singles out nobody to love. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever doesn't have your name on it. Now, you were told, you read that verse and you stick your name in there. Okie dokie, okie dokie, I understand. God so loved the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're out there as a dirty, rotten, no good sinner in whatever year, let's pick a year, the year 2000, and you are a sinner continuing in sin, and God's already taken care of it on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. God's love is committed toward us before we were ever born. It's not that sort of a personal thing. Where God had you in His mind, that old song, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. I beg your pardon. God's creation was on His mind. God commended His love toward us. Now, the reason I'm being a little hard on this, a little harsh on this, and maybe it's a little startling to some of you, is we need to get over it being about us. We need to understand it's about Christ. It's about Him. We need to stop being selfish. We need to stop being self-centered and myopic and introspective and get back to doing that which is God-honoring, Christ-honoring, and do that by God's Word and by God's Spirit. I hope that makes sense. I hope I'm communicating that. Look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have to be driving Bill 247 nuts this evening. I think I have recited more wrong addresses for verses tonight than I've done in a month of McMondays and McFridays. Meanwhile, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Honey, the issue wasn't whether you were part of that world that He reconciled or not. He reconciled everybody judicially, not imputing their trespasses unto them. When you trust His reconciliation on Calvary's cross, by grace through faith, by faith you're saved, by grace you're saved, then that reconciliation of the world is on your personal account. But it wasn't on your personal account that he reconciled the world. He reconciled the world unto himself, and that's God's doing about his creation, and that was in place before your mother started dating your daddy. Now, we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 finally. And the reason I wanted to say all of these things ahead as a preamble to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is so that we don't miss why there is so much attention paid to this chapter, when actually when you look at the doctrine and you see what's going on here, Paul in 1 Corinthians has not started telling these people that they're doing a great job. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, has not started telling these people that everything is okie-dokie, let's hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's not it. So we'll go through it, and we'll see what it actually is. This evening, we'll only get started on a couple of verses, and then we will dismiss for the night. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So apparently those are two different kinds of tongues. And have not charity, love in action, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So whatever the language, it's not effectual. It's not well said if it's not with a heart that cares, whereby you've got love that's doing something. So Paul here is not saying, I'm not going to chew these people out. Paul here is not saying that, I'm sorry, the previous 12 chapters I was so hard on you guys. That's not it. What it is he's doing his chewing out. He's going up one side of them and down the other. He's calling them babes that he can't speak to as mature, because he does care. His care is not ambient. His care is not in a closet on a shelf somewhere. He is actively exhibiting his love for them by chewing them out. Now, his charity in his heart, his love for those people, is something that if they've missed it, then all they hear is a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If it were not there, they would be right to only hear sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is continuing with his conversation that he had with them in the previous chapters, particularly chapter 12. He's dealing with them. This is a church that is in a mess. They've got gross immorality. They have accepted it. They question Paul's apostleship. And so they're going to law one against another. There's all kinds of problems in this church. Paul is dealing with them. And he's dealing with them. And a lot of it, folks, we've already studied the passages. A lot of it was hard. A lot of it, he was really... You know, the reason you cause sparks is you hit the nail on the head, and he was really doing that. And yet, it wasn't sounding brass, it wasn't tinkling cymbal, because he did it with a heart that was charitable toward them. It's important to note in passing that the tongues of men and the tongues of angels are something specific. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 1. After these things, John writes, I heard the great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! Now my point is, these people in heavenly places, these angels, are speaking the Hebrew tongue. And so I'm going to suggest to you that in angelic tongues you hear Hebrew. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit instructs people to speak, has them speak Aramaic. Notice that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where we cry, Abba Father. Notice that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, crying, Abba Father. So the tongue that humans are instructed to speak in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, is not the angelic language of Hebrew. It is Abba, which is going to be Aramaic. Further, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 8, there are tongues which are a product of the Tower of Babel, and those tongues of men. So, when 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks of tongues of angels, it is not hostile shandai blibber blabber. When tongues of men are being spoken of, they are specific languages. Never forget, tongue speaking in Acts chapter 2 was specific languages. Specific languages were spoken, and the people heard in their own tongue. Now, the amazing thing about that, and maybe we should take a little look at this, in Acts chapter 2, they heard in their own tongue wherever they were born. So that has to do with the Tower of Babel. That has to do with nations created as a product of the Tower of Babel. Now, help me out here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, Parthians, that's 1, Medes, that's 2, Elamites, that's 3, Mesopotamia, that's 4, Judea, that's 5, Cappadocia, that's 6, Pontus, that's 7, Asia, that's 8. So I've got 8 tongues, which are languages, in one verse. Do I not? So there I've got 8 tongues, I've got 8 languages, in verse 9. Okay, let's have a little fun with this. Verse 10. Phrygia, that's number 9. Pamphylia, that's number 10. Egypt, that's 11. Libya, that's at least 12. Cyrene, that's 13. Rome, I've got me 14 locations. I've got me 14 potential languages. If the one is describing itself, Libya and Cyrene, then I've only got 13. But I've got all those locations, all those potential languages, do I not? And that's not all. I've got Cretes, and I've got Arabians. So I've got 16 potential languages in the passage, do I not? Now, how many guys were talking? Peter and the 11. Now, help me out here. Peter and the 11, that's 1 and 11, that's 12. I've got me 12 speakers. I've got me 16 potential languages. What's going on here? It's clearly not hostile shandai, untie my bow tie, fall on the floor and bark like a dog. It's clearly not simply 12 people talking. And it's fascinating to note, Acts chapter 2, verse 8 says, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? It's an interesting thing. Maybe the gift of tongues was in the hearing. Now, there's one that hasn't been run by you before. Maybe the Acts 2 gift of tongues was as much in the hearing as in the speaking. I'm not being dogmatic about it. I'm offering something for consideration. Because people don't pay attention to what the Bible says, and so they miss these kinds of things. Clearly, it's languages. Clearly, it's more languages than there were apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that one couldn't have spoken two languages. I'm not arguing. I'm just saying that when you actually read the passage, it says things different from what you may have ever heard about it. And it's a fascinating thing how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. I think that's amazing. And so I've got all those potential languages on the day of Pentecost. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is speaking of speaking with tongues. And so he speaks with the tongues of men. Those would be languages. Plural tongues of men. Clearly, he's not saying he speaks with tongues, meaning gibberish. No, no, no. He speaks with tongues of men. He does not speak hostilashandai blibber blabber. He speaks tongues of men, and there is an angelic language. They speak Hebrew every time they speak from heaven, and so he speaks with the tongues of men and of angels. By the way, angels are all men. Not a one has a wing. Not a one has a halo. And every time you hear them speak from heaven, they speak in the Hebrew tongue. What I'm trying to point out here is the Bible teaches things that if anybody paid attention, there wouldn't be a Pentecostal charismatic movement. The Bible teaches things that you don't hear commonly discussed. And it's amazing to me that you can read, no question there's more than a dozen languages, no matter how you sort out the passage, more than a dozen languages. You have to do something with the passage. And isn't that something to think about? I'm having fun with you this evening. I think that the Hostilashandai crowd has got most of the church, the body of Christ, on its heels. Because most of the church, the body of Christ, can't rightly divide the word of truth. They can't handle the Bible. You've got tongue-talking Baptists. They got a statement of faith on the wall that says they shouldn't talk in tongues, and yet they are. What's their problem? They can't rightly divide the word of truth. They can't handle the passages. And, you know, all these people that say they are Acts 2 dispensationalists, of necessity, they have to be Israel. They have to be the sign gift people when they play through. They may not think so in their statement of faith, but over time, inexorably, that's who they are. They don't have the answer. They couldn't find the answer if you gave them a two-week head start and a flashlight. So you and I, rightly dividing the word of truth, we need to have the attribute of being students. We need to pay attention to what the Bible actually says. Count the languages. Count the apostles. Tell me what you do with that. And do you see anybody in Acts 2 talking about speaking? Or do you hear people in Acts 2? Do you read people in Acts 2 talking about hearing? You do with that what you choose to. I've already made up my mind. Now, on planet Earth today, there are about 6,000 languages and dialects. And only about half of them have any even portion of the Bible in them. I would respectfully point out to you, Pentecostal missionaries still go to language school. And there has been no supernatural gifting whereby approximately 3,000 of the earth's languages would have a Bible. It's not in place, it has never happened. Okay. I've really spent a lot of time on the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm not done yet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul is saying that even though he spoke in human languages and also spoke Hebrew, that what he spoke would not be received by the hearers unless Paul exhibited charity. Now, charity is love in action. New Bible translations use the word love, and then in the notes, you'll see in some of them, they complain that the word love does not adequately express what is intended. Your King James Bible is fine. Charity is love in action. You do remember John 3:16, God loved and he did something. He so loved he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. That was charitable. That was gracious. Do you see that? The truth is that the Greek words for love are used interchangeably and we identify them by the context. And love that doesn't have action, love that does not give, it may be love, but it's not charity. I love fried chicken and sweet potato pie. But that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul is talking about love that does something. Note now, the idea expressed in the verse is that Paul would not be hurt if Paul did not express God's love in action. God's love in action required the death of God manifest in the flesh. God's love in action required judgment of sin. God's love in action required dealing with sin on Calvary's cross. So don't be confused about God's love, that it's a warm, fuzzy hug. That's not it. We talked earlier about how God's love is not his central attribute. His holiness would be, his righteousness would be. So Paul says then in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Then he ends verse 3 by saying, it profiteth me nothing. Now, that's a strong statement. The Apostle Paul, having met with the Lord Jesus Christ and received the revelation of the mystery, is dealing with a terrible church, the worst church in the Bible. And yet Paul is saying of himself, if he doesn't handle this with the right heart, and these people are wicked, these people are wrong, these people have it coming to them, but Paul is saying if he doesn't deal with them with that charitable heart, that love in action, then he's nothing. Then it profits him nothing. So the heart issue is the focus of what Paul is talking about. It's not a warm, fuzzy hug. It is to do the right thing with the right heart. That's where he's coming from, and that's important for us to see and not be confused about all that's been done with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as people advance an agenda that doesn't have any judgment in it, that doesn't have anyone dealing with sinful issues in it. Just love and acceptance, love and acceptance, love and acceptance. Your acceptance needs to be in the Beloved. And then, having been crucified with Christ, your life is hid with God in Him. And note then, you are no longer living your life, it's His. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So, when you're not being that Christ example, that end sample of the body of Christ, when that's not you, then Paul is saying, I have to deal with that. But if I don't do it with the right heart, he says in verse 2, I am nothing. If I don't do it with the right heart, he says in verse 3, it profiteth me nothing. So it must be done with the right heart. Carol and I, over the years, have given away money, have given away food, have given away possessions. We've given away 2 cars. Yet, Paul says, though I gave my body to be burned, we've never done that. We're a long way from being martyrs. Whatever that we do, however generous we might intend to be, if it's not generosity, if it's not dealing with people from a godly perspective, knowing that the end is that we are all complete in Christ Jesus and acting like it, then it's nothing and it is of no profit. Every man, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And remember, the Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Your heart can be evaluated by you in what you give, who you give it to, and what you say, how you say it. Our heart is the source of our giving, of our speaking. So then Paul is saying, if his heart isn't charitable, it's a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. If he doesn't have that right godly motive, understand again, now I need to go back to the top of the lesson. It's not wolf that I'm talking about. God's a consuming fire. He's a man of war. He's a jealous God. Charity gives room for all of that. Charity is love doing something for the benefit of people who are not where they ought to be in their relationship with God. And Paul, as he comes into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is not backing down from anything he said in the previous 12 chapters. He's not ameliorating, he's not abrogating, he's not putting in abeyance anything that he said in the previous 12 chapters. He's not. He's emphasizing that as hard as what he says might have been for people to hear, as difficult as it may have been for them to accept it, he did it out of charity for them, out of concern for them. His heart, his motive were right.